Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Matthew chapter 25. We're going to be looking at the first 13 verses today. Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
When I first became persuaded that the Lord had called me to the gospel ministry, I was terrified. And rightly so, because it is a very difficult calling. It's not something that you ought to do. Charles Spurgeon remarked to his students one time, "If you can do anything else, go do it." Seriously, because if you find comfort in doing anything else, you're not called to the gospel ministry. I joked one time, it's like herding cats. I just get that image in your mind for a minute. That's what being a pastor is like quite often. But I went to see the man who led me to the Lord when this event occurred, and I became convinced that God had called me to go into the ministry. And he gave me some wise advice that I remember to this very day. He said, a pastor has to be always ready to preach, pray, or die. Now, a lot of that is also true of every single Christian. We need to be ready at all times to bear a godly testimony. We ought to be ready at all times to pray, and we ought to always be ready to meet our Maker. We ought to be ready to die. And that's what this parable is about, preparation, being prepared, being ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know when that's going to be. It could be 10,000 years from now. But the point is, every Christian throughout every generation is given the very same command. We ought to be ready. We ought to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. And so it is a question that ought to be asked by all of us. If the Lord were to come right now, or if I were to die right this moment, would I be embarrassed to stand before God doing what I'm doing, saying what I'm saying, thinking what I'm thinking? Or not doing what I'm not doing. The parable speaks to preparation, to watchfulness. And in order to understand the parable, we need to understand something about marriage customs back then, which are quite different from our marriage customs today. Now you see, back then, there was a great deal of emphasis placed upon the concept of betrothal. Betrothal in Jesus' day was quite different from engagement in our day. In Jesus' day, marriages often took place at an early age, and betrothals took place even earlier. So a young lady could become betrothed to her future husband at an early teenage age. It was a more binding form of arrangement also. This was a covenant arrangement that was made by the families for the two individuals, and it was much more binding than our engagement might be. An engagement today can be broken without a whole lot of difficulty. There may be some embarrassment on the part of one party or the other, or both, but it doesn't last long, and there are no real legal repercussions to breaking an engagement. In Jesus' day, a betrothal could only be broken by divorce. And this is why Joseph, who was betrothed to Mary, decided that he would put her away secretly by divorce, as the Scriptures describe it to us in Matthew chapter 1. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, notice the words that are used here. He is called her husband even though they have not begun to live together yet. The betrothal was a binding covenant relationship in which both parties were expected one day to participate, but it was this binding relationship that had to be broken by a divorce. And because Joseph didn't want to shame Mary openly, he thought about a very quiet divorce that would break the betrothal that had been made. So there's betrothals, and there are also bridesmaids. And the bridesmaids in that day were a customary number of young ladies about the same age as the bride, and here there are 10, and that was not an unusual thing. And these girls waited with the bride for the arrival of the groom. They weren't idle during that time. They were helping her prepare to adorn herself for the wedding. And then what would happen is they would have a processional. They would travel from the home of the bride's father to the home of the bridegroom. And that's where the wedding would take place. We even have a description of this given by King David in Psalm 45. In many colored robes, she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. And so you've got here a description of a bridal procession. This is a typical type of thing. The bridesmaids would either precede the bride or follow after her. In the Old Testament, it mentions they're following after her. In Jesus' day, they went ahead of her. They would carry lamps if it were dark, and that's what we find in this particular parable. These are not flashlights. They're not indoor lamps. These are poles with a copper bowl on the end of it, and in that copper bowl was a rag that was soaked in olive oil. And that rag was lit, and the olive oil would burn, and it would last about 15 minutes, and then you'd have to replenish the olive oil because it would all burn up. And so in the parable, the wise virgins realize that in order to make the trip from one place to the other, they have to have enough olive oil to keep the lamps burning. The foolish virgins haven't even thought about that. And so they have no additional olive oil, and apparently what they've got is just enough to have the rags wet, and as soon as they light them, they begin to go out. There's a delay. We don't know why. We speculate if we wanted to. It could be a discussion of the dowry. So remember also, in Jesus' day, and even prior to that, there was a dowry. A dowry is a gift given by the family of the bridegroom to the family of the bride, or to the bride herself. This is what Shechem spoke about when he spoke with Jacob about the hand of Dinah, Jacob's daughter, in Genesis 34. Shechem also said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give you. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." So the bridegroom couldn't go to meet the bride unless the dowry had been paid, unless the bride price had been paid and the marriage contract had been signed. While the delay is going on, for whatever reason, the bridesmaids, all of them, the wise ones and the foolish ones, sleep. There's nothing negative said about that. There are other parables where sleeping on guard duty is a bad thing. Here, there's nothing said about that. They all fall asleep. They're waiting. But suddenly, at midnight, there's a cry. The bridegroom has arrived. Get up! Let's go! And when that cry comes, they all wake up, they check their appearance, and they light their lamps. And it's suddenly at this point that the foolish virgins realize they forgot to bring extra olive oil to keep the lamps burning. And so they turn to the wise virgins and they say, give us some of your olive oil. And the wise virgins have carefully figured out what is needed and they say, we don't have enough. We can't do that. There's not enough for us and for you. Go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. That's their comment. Now, it's midnight in Israel. There ain't no 7-Eleven. Okay? You can't just run down to the corner and go in and find olive oil on a shelf in a market that's open all night. There just aren't any. So what these ladies are going to have to do is they're going to have to go find a dealer, knock on his door, wake him up, and convince him at midnight to get up, open his store, and sell them some olive oil. And that's going to take a little while. And so they run off to do that. And while they're gone, the bridegroom comes, the bridal procession starts, they travel all the way to the house of the bridegroom, and everyone goes in and the doors are shut, which was part of the custom there as well. Once those doors were shut, no one was allowed in. It was not part of the wedding party. And so finally, when these foolish virgins realize that they've been left behind, they come, they beat on the door, and they say, Lord, Lord, open to us! And that's when they hear these terrible words from inside. Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Now, what's all this mean? What's the point of the parable? What's it all about? Well, the point in verse 13 is Jesus says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. And so the point that Jesus tells the parable to emphasize is watchfulness. When he says you don't know the day or the hour, don't be like folks like Harold Camping who thought that they knew the month and the year. There have been people throughout all the history of the church who have, for one reason or another, thought that they were able to add up numbers in Scripture and come up with the time of Jesus' return, whether it's the year and the month, or Camping, I think, even came up with the hour and the minute. And the Bible says, no! If there's anything that's clear in Scripture, it is God the Father has not and will not reveal this in advance. Don't even try to figure it out because you're not going to get it right. You don't know. The point is watchfulness. If God were to reveal the day and the hour, what would happen? Well, if God had revealed in Scripture the day and the hour and we could discern what that was, then people would say, I've got 50 years when I can just do whatever I want to, and then knowing that Jesus is going to come on such and such a day, at such and such a month, at such and such an hour, why, the minute before that, I'll repent and believe. That's what sinners are like. That's what sinners are like. Hoping that right at the very last minute, just before he returns, they'll be able to get things straightened out, but they'll have had all their fun beforehand. And so, instead of all of that, the Bible says, watch. Watch. The bridegroom is who? He's Jesus. He refers to himself that way in Matthew. Chapter 9, he says, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? He's talking about himself. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken from them, and then they will fast. Now, he's going to return. And when he returns, he's going to judge the living and the dead. And therefore, what the Bible tells us as a general principle is that you and I and all Christians throughout all of history must watch and pray and be prepared for when he comes. And it doesn't matter whether it's 10,000 years from now or not. It is watchfulness and prayer and preparation to meet our Maker. Because you might die before then anyway. I have never had anybody die in a worship service. I don't want that. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. I have, however, in the church that I grew up in, I knew of two instances where during the 11 o'clock morning worship service, men died. And that's kind of a scary thing when you think about it. You don't know that you're going to make it out of this service alive. Are you ready to meet your Maker? That's the point, the watchfulness of being ready whenever you stand before God, whether it's when Christ returns or at your death, whenever that happens to be. Be prepared to meet Christ. The virgins in this parable are interesting because you've got wise and foolish virgins. And they are part of the kingdom of God. And what we're looking at here then is, I think, all who profess to be waiting for the return of the Son of God from heaven. But this doesn't necessarily mean that all these young ladies are converted. Take a look at what's going on here. These foolish virgins are not openly hypocrites. And they're not openly ungodly. They are waiting for the return of the bridegroom. But they are negligent. And they are slothful. And most importantly, I think, as we look at what all is going on with them, they only have an outward connection to the kingdom of God. They only have an outward connection to the bridegroom. They only have an outward connection to the church. There is no inward reality going on here. In other words, there are people who have been brought to the Lord and have been in baptism in the sense that they have this outward connection with the covenant, but they have never been brought to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. They've been baptized either as children or as adults, but water baptism does not guarantee salvation. They have some oil, but not enough. So what's the oil? If you talk to a Roman Catholic, he'll say, well, this is good works. I don't think so. I think that in Scripture, we often find oil being representative of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who truly anoints every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this oil must be a symbol of something. And I think in the parable here, it's a symbol of the water of baptism. And so these virgins probably were raised as covenant children within the church. They have had the outward sign of water baptism applied to them, but they have never received that inward reality signified by that anointing, which is union with Christ by faith. You see, no one, no matter who you are, whether you're an adult or a child, no one is saved by water. We are only saved by what the water symbolizes, and the only connection with that is faith. And so every single person, whether you be an adult or whether you be a child, you must indeed have the faith that is represented by that baptism in order to be saved. And what these folks had is an outward union with the covenant. They never experienced the inner oil of the Holy Spirit, the grace of the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. And so they have some oil, they have some relationship. They're not worldlings, they're not declared off out there somewhere. They are members of the church. They are members of the kingdom, but they are unregenerate members of the kingdom. And churches have them. This helps us understand this, I think, without having to go the route of the Arminian expositors who say, well, they were saved and then they got lost. No. The Bible denies that that can ever happen. These are folks who've had some kind of connection, but it's not a saving connection. They've had some kind of relation, but it's not a saving relation. They've had some kind of anointing, but it's not a saving anointing of the Holy Spirit. This is a mere outward connection with the church. And so these foolish virgins have an outward union in the covenant of grace, but no root in Christ. They lack the Spirit to provide the genuine anointing. And so these are folks, let's just put it in our terms today, these are folks who are members of the church. who've grown up within the church. They've been baptized either as adults or as covenant children. They've perhaps made some type of outward profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's nothing genuine that has ever taken place in their hearts. It doesn't matter whether you're Presbyterian or Baptist. This happens in every church. There are unregenerate members of the church. And they think they're regenerate. They think they don't really need that. They think they're okay. That's basically it. They think, I've been baptized. I go to church. What more is there? And that's the danger. Jesus faced that danger with people who cried out, we have Abraham as our father. Who had received the sign of circumcision of the Old Testament. They certainly thought that they were okay. But they're like Nicodemus. They needed to be born again. So, these are folks that are members of the church, members externally of the kingdom, who think they're all right simply by being members, who think that everything's okay, and they go about trying to live a Christian life by the power of the flesh. They're trying to do it themselves. They're trying to very hard to be Christians themselves. And they may have even had good impulses, as one writer put it, good impulses toward religion at first. Thinking, that's going to carry me through life. I think about God. There are so many people out there that don't. I think about Him. I go to church. There are so many people out there that don't. And because of those things, they think they're okay. But they've never been converted. They have only this outward relationship. And on the basis of that, they try to be good church members. They lack the oil, and therefore they will end up being excluded from the kingdom of God. Notice the words that Jesus uses here echo the words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says this in the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Notice Jesus does not say there or here, I used to know you a long time ago, but things have changed now. He's not saying they were once saved and now they're lost. He's saying, I never knew you. Meaning they were never saved. They were never converted. People that stand before God on the day of judgment, and when God asks that evangelism explosion question, why shall I let you into heaven? Want to say to Him, I cast out demons. I did mighty works. I prophesied in the name of Jesus Christ. And God will say, I never knew you. Catch that? That's a scary thing, isn't it? Because this is a bunch of folks that think they're Christians but are not. Because they've never been converted. Why? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, because they have failed to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Well, what's that will? It's very simple. Very simple. John 6:40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Simple. Faith. What do they lack? They lack faith. The foundational bottom line of the Christian life. If you do not have faith, you do not have Christ. But there are many people who think that they're Christians without faith. They think they're Christians because they grew up in the church. They think they're Christians because they try hard. They think they're Christians because they're better than somebody else. But they don't have faith. The bridegroom delays his coming, as we saw. And this is just one of the places where Jesus in the parables talks about this delay. Later on in this very same chapter, in verse 19, he says he comes after a long time. The point is that there is an interval between the time that the virgins wait and make the necessary preparations and the time when he actually does come. And during that time, what do? You live by faith. And they're not living by faith. Failure to prepare in this life, and it's the only one you've got, makes you subject to a terrible indictment from Christ. I never knew you. See, when he says he doesn't know them, he's not saying I don't know their names. God knows everybody's name. What he's saying is he has never placed his sovereign, electing, saving love upon them. That's what no means most often in Scripture, and especially here. I never knew you. Jesus knows his own. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:19, but God's firm foundation stands having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who names the name of the Lord, let him depart from iniquity. And so, God, in His sovereign grace from all eternity, has chosen these ones for salvation, has placed His sovereign electing love upon them from eternity, and in His providence brings them to the point of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they become the recipients of His special electing, saving, love, and fellowship in the Spirit. And so when Christ disowns them, when he says, I never knew you, he's saying, they're not my elect. They never were my elect. It's not that they once were elect and then they fell away and became non-elect and now they're elect again. There's no Schrodinger's cat theology here where at one and the same time, as long as you don't open the box, Schrodinger's cat, alive or dead. But as soon as you open the box, you trigger one event or the other. No, it doesn't work that way with theology. I know there's some that think it does. It doesn't. Christ disowns them. He says, I never knew you. So what's the difference between the wise virgins and the foolish virgins? Well, obviously the wise virgins are elect, the foolish virgins are not elect. But also in terms of their response, the wise virgins paid attention to what they were called upon to do. They were called upon to prepare in advance. They were called upon to exercise faith. They are the ones, all of them, all 10 virgins, let's just assume for a moment that we're talking about kids that grew up in the church, all 10 of them were baptized as infants. They all grew up in the church. And 10 of them have done what the Westminster Larger Catechism calls improving upon their baptism. Now, what in the world does that mean? Because we don't often speak about it. There's an answer given. Question 167. How is our baptism to be improved by us? The answer is the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others. By serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ into whom we are baptized for the mortifying of sin and the quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those who have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. There's a whole bunch of stuff to take in right there. Let's just boil it down to this simple explanation. When a child is baptized in the covenant of grace, that child doesn't have faith, just like in the Old Testament, the children who were circumcised didn't have faith at 8 days. That wasn't the reason they were circumcised. Why were they circumcised? They were circumcised because they were born into a covenant household. Abraham, for example, who had faith in God before his circumcision, was told, circumcise your 8-day-old infant. And he did. Not on the basis of the fact that they had faith, but on the basis of the fact that they were born into that household. Same thing is true of baptism. What it means is this, though, that the child who has received in the Old Testament circumcision and the New Testament baptism is under the obligation before God to exercise the faith spoken of in that baptism. And if he does not do that, then the mere water doesn't save anybody. Whether he's an adult or a child, it doesn't save anybody. And to rely upon circumcision or to rely upon baptism and say, just because I went through that, therefore I must be saved, is wrong. Jesus attacks that. Paul attacks that. We have to be careful of the sin of presumption. And so, our children are placed under the obligation to believe. And the grace spoken of in baptism is only received by faith. Whether you're an adult or a child, it's only received by faith. And so we parents pray for and with our children, and we encourage them to grow up and to make that profession themselves. And when they have done that, they have improved upon their baptism. They have done what their baptism speaks of. They have faith. Now, these wise virgins were converted. They were converted by the grace of God, not by works on their own. They're converted by what the Lord Jesus Christ had done for them. They're converted, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. They're all of these things that their baptism pointed forward to, this has taken root in their lives. It's a reality in their lives. The foolish virgins merely have the external relationship, and that's all. And so, these wise virgins aren't ones that are performing miracles. They aren't ones that are doing all kinds of extraordinary things. They're Christians. They're believers. The foolish virgins are mere church members that have no faith in Christ. The wise virgins are prepared for the bridegroom's return. They've done the one thing that is absolutely necessary, and that is have faith in Jesus. The foolish virgins have not done the one thing that's absolutely necessary. They have no faith. And so they haven't made any advance preparation. They failed to think about the oil. They thought that merely being a member of the church was okay. They thought that this oil of anointing of baptism was enough. They thought that their external relationship to the covenant of grace was enough. And they fit into the same category as those who cried out, "We have Abraham as our father." And remember, Jesus was the one who said, "God can raise up from the stones of the ground children of Abraham." It's not enough. If you're here today and you think that being a member of the church is enough to save you, you're sadly mistaken. Because it's not enough. It's not enough. If you're like these foolish virgins and you have failed to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're trying to do good by yourself and in the arm of the flesh, and you think that you can just be good and come to church and come to Sunday school and say the right words from time to time and that's okay, you're sadly mistaken. The Holy Spirit was not in them and not with them. And they didn't realize that until it was too late. You see, humanly speaking, these foolish virgins were so near to the kingdom of God, and yet they missed it completely because they didn't care about spiritual things until it was too late. They're totally unprepared for the coming of the bridegroom. One day, Christ will return. One day he will return to take his spotless bride, the church, to be with him forever. And when he comes, we must be ready. as the wise bridesmaids were. It means that all of our preparations have to be done on earth in this life prior to His coming, because when He does come, it's going to be too late to at that point say, wait, hang on a minute, I've got to go repent, I've got to believe, I've got to try to live a Christian life, I've got to follow what Jesus says, I've got to obey the Ten Commandments. I've got to, that's way too late for anything like that. And there are going to be people that are going to act that way. They're going to hope that they have, at the last minute, chance to repent and believe. There are people that are living that way. I saw a cartoon just this past week. I'm trying to remember the name of the cartoon. I can't think of it because it's not one I read a lot, but it was really funny because in it, a character by the name of Mouse had locked his conscience away in a trunk in the attic for years. And I think it was Pig, found the trunk and asked him about it and discovers that the conscience is still locked in the trunk. And so the last cartoon I saw was the trunk, the conscience is talking to Mouse and telling Mouse, you're just going to wait until, you know, you're going to live your life and wait and hope that right before you die you'll have a chance to make everything right, aren't you? You have a chance to finally get everything together at that last minute just before you die. And Mouse says to the conscience in the trunk, why do you think that? The conscience says, because I've talked to lots of other consciences. There are people like that. There are people like that that think, I will have enough time. There will come a time, and when I'm finally finished having all the fun that I want to have, when I'm finally finished living my life the way I want to, then at that point, I will repent, and I will believe, and everything will be fine. But you don't count on the tractor rolling over on you and crushing you to death in the field. You don't count on the bus jumping the curb and running into you when you're standing on the street corner. You don't count on that heart attack that drops you dead in your tracks at the age of 37. You don't count on things like that. You think, I've got all the time in the world. But you don't. It's either in this life or it's too late. That's the point. The advance preparations have to be made now because you cannot ever count on having enough time at the end. There are those who will stand beating at the gate of heaven, saying, Lord, Lord, let us in. That's what it says here. And Jesus' remark is, I never knew you. Never knew you. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, depart from me, workers of lawlessness. So, you must repent. You must believe. You must do so now, before it is too late, because the preparedness of others is not transferable to you. It's not enough that you were raised in a Christian home or brought up in the church. It's not enough that there are Christians all around you. You must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you have not done so, you must do so now, because there is a time when it is too late. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this startling parable. Thank you for the warning that's given, the warning of watchfulness, the warning of being prepared, being ready, and knowing, Heavenly Father, that there will come a time when it is too late to then get ready. We thank you, Father, that you've given us this warning in advance. And my prayer, Father, as the pastor of these folks, is that each of us will have heeded that warning, that each of us indeed will have trusted in Christ in this life before it is too late. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your Son, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.